Balaam, it is Proverbs which affirms wisdom was the agent of creation. The wisdom of Solomon brings the two words together. By wisdom God created, by the word God created. And with the introduction of word as a poetic device, we now have the theological base for the affirmation of what comes in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And everything said in the Old Testament about wisdom is now affirmed to be a reality in the New Testament about the Word. In the beginning was wisdom. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And wisdom was with God. And the Word was with God. By him all things were made that were made. To put it back into the idiom of Proverbs, by her all things were made that were made. John goes on and makes the affirmation, which we usually know by virtue of, I think, King James translation, and the Word was God. In the Old Testament context, that would have to be translated, and the Word was divine. And my own preference is for the second translation. The Word of God was divine. When we talk about the Word of God, about the Word being God, then we open ourselves up for the kind of syllogism I mentioned. By saying Yahweh is God, the Word is God, therefore Yahweh is the Word is Jesus, Jesus is God, Jesus is Yahweh. That's nice and logical, but like many elements of logic, it's just not accurate. Now I have a piece of rope that has two ends, and logically I can say if I get rid of one end of the rope, I have only one end left. Now, logically, it ought to work. 2 minus 1 equals 1. But in this case, 2 minus 1 equals 4. Logic has its limitations. And in theology, when we're addressing ourselves about the reality of God, simple syllogistic reasoning distorts the truth rather than conveys the truth. And that is why we have, throughout the New Testament, clear affirmations about the nature of Jesus. It is why in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul is able to speak of the Christ as being the firstborn of creation. Christ is equal to Logos. Logos is equal to wisdom, the firstborn of creation. But that's also why Paul elected to refer to Jesus the Christ as the second Adam. In Philippians, the same affirmation is made. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. I want to get back to that verse in a minute, but just in passing, it is the affirmation which is best translated in the New English Bible. From the beginning was his divine nature. And that's why we have in the tradition of other gospel writers that he is the Son of God. John says he is the only begotten Son of God. He is the firstborn of creation. There is no possibility that Jesus can be identified with Yahweh. He is the image of the eternal God. He is the reflection of Yahweh. He is the glory of Yahweh. He is the Son of Yahweh. Whom do men say that I am? No one today mistakes what the earliest people did by saying he is John the Baptist. People who thought that Jesus was John the Baptist were people who were obviously ill-informed. The news had never caught up to them that John had been killed. And probably for people who had poor communication from one area of Palestine to another area of Palestine, these two figures, Jesus and John, must have blended in together. And though John was dead and a prophet continued to speak, some must have assumed it was the same prophet. And they were ill-informed and said, gee, it must be John the Baptist. Others said that this was Elijah. And these were people who knew their Bible. What's the last promise made in the Old Testament? Last promise made in the Old Testament is that book of Malachi, last verses. I will send you Elijah, who will reconcile children to parents and parents to children. The people who thought that Jesus was Elijah thought they were living in the day of the Messiah, the new Elijah. They were well informed. People who thought that it was Jeremiah or one of the other prophets were probably people with a political bias. You know, Jews were divided at that time as to whether to be pro-Roman or anti-Roman. Pro-Roman and live in peace and live under the heel, but to live. And there were those who were anti-Roman who wanted a revolution to get the Romans out. And some thought Jesus was like Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, you remember, was pro-Babylonian. Jeremiah said God wanted the people to live under the power of Babylon, to live in submission. And some thought that Jesus' peaceful statements were probably in the spirit of Jeremiah, and he may well be another Jeremiah. And there were probably others who thought, gee, we hope he's a prophet, one of the other prophets, and they were probably hoping he was like Obadiah or Nahum or Jonah, somebody who had a gospel of hate and would lead the revolution. And they were all wrong. Whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't think Peter really realized all that he was saying. They got far more than they had anticipated. The Jews of Jesus' time were looking for a man. They were looking for someone who would reestablish the dynasty of David. They were looking for a man. They were looking for a king. And Yahweh's anointed was more than man and more than a king. He was the incarnation of God for redemption. Remember my developing the theme that God has been continually frustrated in his attempt to bring redemption to the earth. Frustrated at the flood, frustrated with the covenant with Abraham, frustrated with the foundation of the monarchy of David, frustrated with the reception given to the prophets. Every time God tried to do something, he ended up frustrated. And he had the problem. He had to do the job himself. But how could God do the job himself? For the Creator to have entered creation would have been to have destroyed creation. For the infinite to enter the finite would be destruction. You know the stories of when God even spoke to Moses and made himself known at Sinai and Horeb and out the wilderness, even the smallest presence of God's approaching calls the earth to quake and fires to come and all the volcanic symptoms to erupt forth. When God approached creation, the earth couldn't take it. For God to have come himself would have blown all the circuits. He had to come in such a way that in his coming he wouldn't destroy us, because his purpose in coming was to redeem us. And so God came in his agent of creation. God came in the tradition that this was the Son of David. But what they actually got was something far more. They got the pre-existent agent of creation to come as the agent of redemption. And in pondering this in the context of some of the discussion and conversation that's come up during the week, late last night, the thought came to me that the virgin birth is probably the way of affirming that we have here the pre-existent Son of God. When, if we call her by her female title, Sophia, or if we call her by the masculine title, Logos, whether we call her Wisdom or Word, Wisdom or Word was the firstborn of creation. But do you notice that in this understanding of what happened at the dawn of creation, there is no goddess involved? The firstborn of creation is born without the benefit of a goddess. In the incarnation of the Logos, when the Son of God came to earth, when the agent of creation became the agent of recreation, it was acknowledged that his coming was in an unusual birth. And the virgin birth then is not simply an event, a miracle to prove how great God is. The virgin birth is not a birth to show us how bad sex is. The virgin birth is an affirmation that the one who was born in Bethlehem is to be identified with the one who was born at the dawn of creation, the firstborn of creation. It is an affirmation that in the incarnation, God's agent himself has come to earth. You notice that when Peter makes his affirmation, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus tells them to keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody. There needed to be time, preparation for understanding who the Christ was. The Jewish community was not ready for the good news. They wanted the earthly monarch who would throw out the Romans and reorder the dynasty of David. That would have brought salvation to the Jews. What the Creator decided to do was to come himself. And the only way he could come without destroying the creation. And he came in his Son, the preexistent, preexistent to all things created, and came that through his Son, all creation and all nations would find redemption. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a base for mission. What an affirmation that we can share with the world. That ours is a creator who so loves his creation that he gave his only Son, who shares in the divinity of God and who in the incarnation shares in the humanity of man, and brought to us on earth the gospel of redemption. The God-man, the divine man. And don't overlook the divinity any more than you would overlook the humanity. Jesus himself taught, greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. You recognize that Jesus did not lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. That's more than human. It takes the Son of God to do that. But if the Son of God can do it, the sons of God, the children of God, the people of God, must also do the same. Now it'll be a helpful thing in the history of civilization if it can come to a point where people will lay down their life for their friends, but it will be close to the kingdom of God when we begin to lay down our lives for our enemies. The humanity of Jesus would have demanded him to have died for his fellow Jews. It was the divinity of Jesus that led him to die for the Romans. It will be our humanity in the question period after that discussion about war and holy war. It came up, and I admitted in that discussion that I'm sure I would take up arms to stop a tyrant. But were I to take up arms to stop a tyrant, I would be laying down my life for a friend. And that's human. The divine element would call upon me to lay down my life for my enemies. And that's what God did. Whom do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the anointed one. The word Christ is a Greek word for what we would translate in English as the anointed one. And as I indicated, there were other Christs. Every king of Israel was anointed. Every priest of Israel was anointed. And by definition, they could all have been called Christ. Can you imagine how surprising it was to the traditional Jew when Cyrus was called anointed Messiah? A non-kosher Messiah. God has a few surprises in store. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, par excellence. He was the anointed one. But keep in mind, since he was the anointed one, there was an anointer. Yahweh was the anointer. Jesus was the anointed. Yahweh was in the anointed, reconciling the world to himself. And full circle to our first Bible study, you shall call his name Yahweshua. For he, Yahweh, shall save his, Yahweh's people from their sin. Jesus' people were the people of Israel. Yahweh's people are the people of the whole world. That's why we're in mission together, national and international. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is a tremendous affirmation. It is a tremendous responsibility. It is an overwhelming methodology. Jesus taught us how to live and how to love. The Son of Man, in his redemption, died upon a cross. In the few moments that are left to the lecture, I'd like to focus on what happened, I think, in the cross, which is so central to our message and to our proclamation of God's love. There were three crosses on Calvary's Hill. And I don't think we can understand the cross of the Christ unless we see them in contrast with the two other crosses. On the crosses of Calvary, there is the drama played out. On one cross, we have man at his best. On another cross, we have man at his worst. On the third cross, we have the cross of God. When I look at the one cross which exemplifies man at his best, I do not mean to suggest that the best thing that could happen to any man is to end up on a cross. But the one man on the cross confessed his sin, acknowledged his responsibility, and repented and asked for forgiveness. That's the best thing a man can do. Now, I'm sure what evil I have done thus far would never lead to capital punishment. And probably what deeds you have done thus far would never lead to capital punishment. You don't have to worry about being executed. But the things that I've done, if this were a testimony meeting, the things that you've done, if this were a testimony meeting, but the best thing that we can do, any of us, with what we've done, is to confess and to acknowledge full responsibility. Man at his best does not blame his sin upon God or blame his sin upon the devil. He takes responsibility for it. The man on that cross said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." A man can do no more. On the other side of the hill, there was another cross, and it was a picture of man at the worst. Man at his worst is a man who has committed evil, knows it, and wants to be free to continue to do the same thing. He reviled against Jesus, rebuked him, and saying, "Save thyself and us." Man, at his despicable worst, wants freedom to continue the same. No repentance, no remorse, no sorrow, just anger and hate. Tucked between these two crosses, man at his worst man at his best is the cross of Sophia, wisdom, the cross of Logos, the cross of the Son of Adam, the Son of Man, the cross of the Son of God, the cross of the preexistent, firstborn of creation, God's agent not only of creation, but God's agent of redemption. And in that third cross, we have God at work in a ministry of love. And let us never forget that that ministry of love, God's redemption, was perfected by dying, not by killing. It's just a mere coincidence that the method of capital punishment at the time was the crucifixion. But out of that coincidence, I do find some tremendous symbolism, especially significant at a moment of this when in a missions conference we recognize the gospel for the whole world. Do you ever stop to think of how the cross is structured? The cross points right down to earth. The cross of Christ has its roots in the dirt of the earth. But the same cross that points us down to humanity and to the evil, the dirt of man, it is by its same structure one which points upward unto heavens and to the God of heaven. But there's more than the vertical beam, there is the horizontal beam. And the cross, when it points its arms out, embraces everyone. The love of God demonstrated in Jesus the Christ, demonstrated in love, embraces the whole world. And that's why we are all together in mission. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do men wish that I were? God's given us more than we ask for. The final word I would bring is, since God's gift is so great, since through Jesus Christ we are in touch with the Creator by the agent himself, I am not ready to concede that we are living, quote, in the last times. I think we are living in prime time. And it is high time that we share with the world our gospel. You can look for the signs and you can add them up on your calculator, but this is God's good earth. He loved it. And he's permitted the family of man to multiply into the millions and into the billions. Not because he longs for a moment to wipe us out in a holocaust and send the goody-goodies to heaven and the rest of us to hell. God's good earth is waiting for God's good word. And that comes in Scripture, but it comes in the Word made flesh, and it comes in the wisdom by which God created and redeemed the world. It's high time. We recognize that it's prime time. And stop going around walking and thinking it's the final time. There's reason for hope. God creates light as well as darkness. He's given us the gospel of hope. Let's get busy. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God and Yahweh alone. Hear, O Church of Jesus Christ, Yahweh is our God and His Son, Jesus, is our Lord. And we shall love Yahweh our God and